It's interesting, some of the life story from Carolina Sandell Berg includes not only the wonderful hymns that she wrote. She was a real God-fearer in her own right. But if you fear the Lord, if you follow Him closely, the Lord will protect you from disappointments and difficulties, right? She was with her father, a very godly Lutheran pastor, crossing one of the major lakes in Sweden on occasion. And as the boat was getting ready to leave the port, it lurched as they were standing on the bridge or the deck of the ship. And it lurched in such a way, her father was standing in such a way that he fell overboard. And not being able to swim, perished in front of her eyes. And part of her testimony is that that experience was one of the things the Lord used to draw her more deeply and more closely to Him. It's interesting reading the words in both of the hymns we sang. Of course, the first one dealt with God's fatherhood, children of the Heavenly Father, but several times even in this last hymn, Day by Day, speaking of the Heavenly Father and His kind care. I shared for a prayer request in the hour before, and I really didn't put it together until this morning. I was looking at my desk and several on my desk, the piles that my wife asked me, are you please going to clean and file? She just says, I won't even go in anymore, just you take care of it. But two messages that came this week from two different pastors dealing with their lives. Both godly men have served God very faithfully, and both right now are facing very, very serious illnesses. In fact, the one, Gary Smith, was here when we still met up on the hill. We refer to it, very Spartan surroundings there in the American Legion building. And it was on a summer day. He had just gotten his PhD. And he came and was with us that weekend, he and his dear wife, Deanie. And he spoke to our fellowship then. And it was one of those Sundays when everybody was gone. It just happened. Vacations, family reunions, etc. I think the Youngs were the only ones besides ourselves that were there that day, as I'm remembering. Glad you guys were here. And so Gary shared with us. Well, he was diagnosed with cancer a few years ago. He's been pastoring the same church in Annapolis, Maryland, for 45 years at least. And got word this week that it has metastasized, and so the doctors have advised him to get hospice brought in. And 6 months, perhaps. And he, in his letter to his congregation, I was impressed with his pastoral skill and tact and the way he not only explained it, but then asked for prayer for his wife. He said, you know, thinking going into Philippians this evening, Paul's opening salvo in Philippians chapter 1, at one point he says, you know, for me to live is Christ. But he didn't stop there, did he? What's the next part of the verse? To die is gain. That's not normal. I mean, if you're a radical Islamist, if you believe the lies that Satan teaches through that venue, you're deceived. You think, if I blow myself up in the cause of Allah, excuse me, you know, I get all this foolish blessing and eternity. Boy, what a shock! A few seconds after the dust clears, when that soul wakes up in eternity. Boy, if this is heaven, take me back to earth. Beam me back up, Scotty. But it's too late. I'm sharing that this morning as we step back into John chapter 1, if you would turn there with me, just to remind you that the gospel is for all of life. It is not just for revival services when a special speaker comes in and we rehash John 3:16 every way we can and have a few invitational hymns and ask for raising of hands and praying of prayers and so forth. That's such a flimsy, weak view of the richness of the gospel. It is for all of life. It touches everything. I realized last week when I got home that from the morning service that I really hadn't connected the dots the way I intended to. John Stone Street from the Colson Center for Worldview had talked about the chaos that this political season has brought to us. Somebody recently said to call the primary season that we've just passed unprecedented is like looking at the Grand Canyon and calling it a ditch. I mean, this has been, we've never had something like this, to the best of my knowledge. And the candidates that we're faced with are challenging, to say the least. And one of the things Stone Street said as he was unpacking this was this, that for Christians who have, in spite of what the scriptures teach, have tried to put their hopes in who we're going to elect next. If I just get my candidate in the White House, in the Senate, in the Congress, in the governor's seat, etc., then we'll set things right. Now, understand what I'm saying. That is important. And it just baffles me, and that's too tame a word, why people who know the Bible, or at least say they believe it, still vote for people who are pro-death or pro-sodomy, pro some of the wickedness that we have been brought to. But Stone Street's point was appropriate, that if you are still there, this season should disavow that from your thinking. And we need to understand that the hope for our nation is not found in primarily who we elect to an office. It comes by way of the gospel changing people. Our founders understood that the system of government we were bringing together in this republic was only fit for a virtuous people. You remove virtue from a people and you get chaos. The less there is of morals and character shaping a people and guiding a people, the more you need government, the more you need laws, the more you need policemen and police force to enforce things. What is it Paul Harvey used to say? Self-government without self-discipline doesn't work. Christianity brings self-discipline. It doesn't bring perfection. It brings self-discipline to the people who are really born again. And when that gospel is not being heard and when that gospel is not being embraced, that self-discipline is increasingly being thrown off. So we have a culture. Politics are downstream from culture for the most part. What we're seeing today, the chaos that we're seeing in the political scene, is downstream from culture. It's simply reflecting back where we are as a people. What's going to... If anything brings us back from where we are as a branch, it is not going to be voting in the right people. And again, I'm all for voting in the right people. There has to be a fundamental change in my heart as an individual. And that starts here. As we understand the gospel, as we understand what John is saying here, the thing, when the apostles got, what city was it where the... I think it was Ephesus, but the people proclaimed, those people who are changing the world have come here. The world's being turned upside down because of this. It's what we're looking at here in this prologue to John's gospel. And so I'm not, while I wish I could be better at this, I wish I could move us along more quickly. I'm glad we're back in the prologue again today. I'm hoping, I said this last week, I really mean it. I'm hoping we're going to finish it this week. But for what it's worth, follow with me now as we go back through these opening verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, not just your physical life, not just that thing that animates all creation that has life in it, but a whole dimension of life that we lost when our father Adam sinned. He didn't die physically immediately, but he died spiritually immediately when he disobeyed God. And that has been blessed, that is his blessing, if I can use it that way, on all of his descendants since then. But the life that was taken is back in him. In him was life, and that life is the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend, which is to say, did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And I mentioned last week that some of you have notes in your Bibles that point out that a better way to read that was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. That is, the emphasis John means for us to take there is not on John the Baptist, but on Jesus. This is, we're looking at his incarnation. That's the point, okay? That's the bottom line here. But when John says in verse 9 that the Lord Jesus is the true light who gives light to every man, he does not mean, I pointed this out, but I bring it past you again this morning, that doesn't mean that all men have heard about Jesus Christ. That's not his point. It doesn't mean that every man has received some inward knowledge about Christ. This morning we began our reading, our service with reading Psalm 19. David there opens with the wonder of how nature, the heavens declare the glory of God. Last week, we looked at Romans 1 for a moment, where Paul says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. You may not have a copy of God's word, but all of nature clearly attests to the fact that there is a God. And Paul says so that we are without excuse. It's not enough to bring me salvation. What nature declares is not enough to bring me to salvation, but it is enough to make me responsible before the living God. And I'm saying that again this week because when I ran it past you last week, I looked at some of your faces and I thought I could see in you what I must have looked like the first time I heard that, which was, that's not fair. God, that's not fair. But you know, Ron, it is. In fact, it's more than fair. It's right. So here we are. We have enough to be responsible. And having said all this in these first 9 verses, John gives us what one man has called the saddest verses in the Bible. We were here last week, but let's rehash them. Verse 10. He, the Lord Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. How sad this is. This is of no small significance. And when you think of Isaiah 53, that marvelous chapter in Isaiah's prophecy where he looks to the coming Messiah and the fact that he would suffer and die for us. Do you remember how Isaiah begins that chapter? In fact, actually, it begins several verses before, but that chapter 53 begins with these words. Listen, who has believed our report? All that years back in Isaiah saying, when he's there, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John says, look, when the Logos, the Word, came among his people in his incarnation, they didn't recognize him as their maker. That was bad enough itself. But the worse still was the fact that when he came among his own, and there he's talking about the Jewish people. And understand, when God called Abraham and his successive descendants, the calling was to invest them with special revelation, so that they became the ones who received God's word. You are blessed with God's word today because the Jewish nation was called and they were blessed with it. Here are the people who not only had direct contact with the living God, they didn't just see him in nature, he revealed himself to them. They had his word. They were told about a coming Messiah. And what John is saying is they not only did not discern that Jesus was who he was, they refused to receive him. They refused him. By the way, when I was reading this again this morning, I thought about asking you the question, what about you? You not only have nature revealing to you clearly that there is a God, but we're here today in Emmanuel Bible Church. We're reading God's Word together. We've heard it together. What role does he have to play in your life? David in Psalm, is it 14, said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And I've pointed out to you before that the words "there is" are in italics. The writers help us understand what the intent of the writer is. But there's another way of reading that verse that's equally appropriate. The fool has said in his heart, not just "there is no God," but the fool has said in his heart, what? No God. This is family talk together. I'm assuming most of you are believers in Jesus Christ. When I understand what God's Word is saying, how do I respond? Do I refuse Him? And you see, in these two verses, John is really summarizing what he's going to be presenting in the next 12 chapters of his gospel. There's a mass rejection of the Logos, of the Christ, by his very people, the Jewish people. That's bad news. It really is. But the second half of John's gospel is good news because he helps us understand that there's a believing remnant that are going to receive him. And that's what the second half of John's gospel not only shows us, but what he summarizes now in these next couple verses. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Let me ask you a question. In the beginning here of this verse, John says, "But as many." Who are the many that received him? John actually answers that in this verse. He answers that question in the very last phrase, "to those who believe in his name." That's the point of the last phrase. He's qualifying the many who would receive him. And it's interesting, when the Bible speaks of somebody receiving or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Logos, the Word of God, it does not have the weak, insipid connotations that evangelical Christians have invested that with over the last generation, at least, where... "Are you a believer?" "Yeah, I raised my hand in a church service once." "Are you a believer?" "Well, yeah, I prayed a prayer. And I joined the church. And I've done this and I've done that." That kind of shallow thinking about faith is foreign. It is alien to the Bible. When God's Word speaks to us about receiving Jesus Christ, about believing in Christ, it means that we acknowledge His claims on my life. That's what biblical faith is about. It's not just trusting Him to save me from my sins. Yet it is that. It is that. But when the new birth happens, there is now a new yielding of allegiance to Him. He is now my Lord. He is the Lord of my life. He is my Master. We don't talk in those terms today because of the blight of slavery a century plus ago in our nation and the struggle that came out of that. But there's a very real place for master and bondservant. When we come to Philippians this evening, it's interesting. Paul, as he begins his thank you letter to the Philippian church, says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ." You know what a bondservant is? I used to think it was just the butler. You know, a butler around. No. First century, bondservants were slaves. Bondservants had no rights. You were the possession of the master. Paul, this guy with several earned PhDs. Okay? I mean, we're not talking about old Billy Bob down the street that can't chew gum and walk at the same time. We're talking about a guy that really had it together. And he came to the place of saying, "You're my master. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." By the way, this is what James had in mind in his letter, and it confuses Christians from time to time. Second chapter, he says, "Faith without works is dead." The biblical faith, James is saying, always produces a result in life. We're not talking about sinlessness. We're not talking about perfection. Not at all. That's not on this side of eternity. But what James is saying is, it is impossible for you and I to be believers in Jesus Christ and not have our lives changing and turning and being conformed to His image. And John says, to all who do this, verse 12, He gave the right, literally, He gave the authority to become children of God. You know, since this is Father's Day, let's just think for a moment about this matter. And let me ask a true or false question here. True or false? You ready? Fallen humanity, fallen human beings are children of God by nature. True or false? And I hope all of you are thinking in yourself, false. Fallen humans are not children of God. If when I was born, I was already a child of God or one of God's children, there's really no point to what John is just saying here, is there? I mean, why would that statement be a big deal if when I came into this life, I already was one of God's children? I'm created in the image of God. That makes me unique. All humanity has that stamped on them. That's why when I kill an unborn child in a mother's womb, it's wrong, because that child is made in God's image. All human life has that value. But when our first father Adam disobeyed God, when he sinned, sin entered the human race, he died spiritually. The image of God that all human beings carry was seriously marred, and all of Adam's descendants, that means you and me, inherited Adam's sin nature. We came into this world physically alive. At least I think most of you are physically alive. Move your arm or something today to make... Okay, yeah, you are. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead. The life that really is life, our physical life, is only a token of the reality of the life that God has in store for us. We came in physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. That's why we are who we are today. That's why we do the things we do, because we're spiritually dead. But in the midst of all that bad news, verses 10 and 11, this mass rejection of the Word, John shows us this good news. There's a believing remnant. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. I came across some interesting detail that really helps me all the more here. And again, on Father's Day, I hope it'll help magnify what John is saying to you as well. A fellow named Charles Erdman, wonderful man of God years ago, is with the Lord now, pointed out that the term children that John uses here is distinct from the term that Paul uses when he often writes about us being children of God. Both terms apply to all Christians. But when Paul uses the term he does, he's referring to our position, our legal rights, because we have been adopted into God's family. By the way, just a quick reminder here. Wonderful that this family is adopting two special needs children into their family soon. But that's not what first century adoption was about. In the first century, if you were a wealthy couple and you were unable to have children, you needed somebody to pass your family name and wealth along too. And so you looked for someone who was past adolescence, a young man who was in good health, average intelligence at least, good morals, and you would adopt that person in. They would take your name, and when you passed, all of your wealth went to them. That was first century adoption. That's what Paul is referring to here. And he means for us to look at that and say, wait a minute. If that was first century adoption and God adopted me, does He really know who I am? Does he really know the sins that are in my life? Friend, he knows my sins better than I know my sins. He knows your sins better than you know your sins. And the point that Paul wants to make is to just magnify the wonder of what God has done, that when he chose you and called you into his family, he knew very well who you were. But he adopted you into his family. You're one of his. But when John is using another term for children here, he's indicating likeness, nature, life that results from birth. By the way, have you ever seen a family, most of us have, a family where you see the kids and you almost say to yourself, boy, you've seen one, you've seen them all. Right? I mean, they're so much alike. They just look like each other. That's what John is using here. But again, it's the same wonder that Paul means when he says we were adopted into his family. Did you know who I was? How many of us, when we came into God's family, reflected the image of God? Look like our father? Answer, none of us. None of us. We didn't favor our spiritual father because the image that he had placed in our original father, Adam, was ruined by the fall. Remember, after Adam sinned, he plunged the race into this mess we're in today. So let me ask you the question. If God had done nothing for humanity, are you with me? Adam's sin plunged the race into the mess we're in today. If God had done nothing for humanity, would he have been wrong? You chose to sin, go your way. Would he have been unfair? No, he would not. God was under no obligation to come to our aid in any way, shape, or form. And yet John says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Even though he was under no obligation to do anything for us, he gave us this authority to become children of God. Someone has written, those who receive Jesus, the Word, receive full authority to claim the exalted title, God's child. When you are born again, you claim the title, God's child. By the way, if you didn't know that before, that's all right, because God claimed you. You are his child if you are born again. Now notice, John doesn't stop there. He went on to explain further by giving really the divine side of this salvation. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When I was reading this last week, that verse, I thought, you know, that kind of parallels something that Jesus said to Peter back in Matthew 16. You may remember in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember that exchange? And they started to say, well, some are saying that you're one of the prophets, or that maybe you're even John the Baptist who's been raised again from the dead. But Jesus, after they exhausted that, he turned around and said, well, who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I remind you that because what Jesus said next was really interesting. He both denied something and he affirmed something. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Did you hear that? What did he deny and what did he affirm? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. He denied, Peter, you didn't get this because you're so smart. You didn't get this because somebody else saddled up alongside of you and said, hey, you know who that guy is? That's actually Jesus, the Son of God. He affirmed, you got this from my Father. He helped you see this. And the psalmist said, in your light we see light, right? So here we have this situation, and John is saying in a similar way, he doesn't deny one thing. He denies three things, and then he affirms one thing. Notice what it is he denies. Verse 13, who were born, that is, the new birth, regeneration, who were born not of blood. Not of blood. That is, we're not born again by natural descent. A person doesn't become a Christian because their parents were Christians. This may have a special resonation for some of you today. Remember Corrie ten Boom telling the story in post-World War II Germany? Yes, somewhere in Europe. She's talking to a woman, sharing her faith with her, and she was talking about the importance of becoming a Christian. And the woman said to Corrie, "My parents were good Christians." What would you say to someone who said that to you? Corrie was a quick wit. And she replied, "Yes, but God has no grandchildren. Your parents may have been Christians, but that's not good enough for you. It's a very personal thing." May I just say to each of us here today, if you can hear my voice, your parents' faith doesn't save you. This is a very individual thing. You have to decide between you and the Lord whether you are His. And not only is our new birth not of blood or natural descent, look at the second thing that he denied. It's not of the will of the flesh. That is, a person doesn't have the power in his own flesh to produce the new birth any more than he has the power to produce his natural birth. Have you ever thought of this? How many of you planned your birth? Your natural birth? Did you plan who your parents were going to be? Did you plan when you were going to be conceived and when you were going to be born? And what color your hair would be, or your eyes would be, how tall you would be, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. See, our new birth is not of blood, it's not of natural descent, it's not of the will of the flesh, John says. And thirdly, he says, it's not of the will of man, it's not a part of human volition. How else can I say this? And having denied that our new birth comes by way of any of these three avenues, John now affirms from where it does come. And where is that? What does it say? But of God. Yeah. Again, Charles Erdman said, what John is saying here is that the life of a genuine Christian cannot be explained on the grounds of heredity, on the grounds of environment, on the grounds of personal resolution, but rather it's imparted by the Spirit of God. Remember in chapter 3, that we'll get to that discussion. It's kind of the epicenter of the new birth thing there in John 3. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he said, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." And Nicodemus says, "You mean I've got to go back to my mother's womb and be born again?" And as Jesus is unpacking that to Nicodemus, he comes to a place and he says, "Look, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." What was he saying? Jesus' point is that just as the wind can't be controlled, you can't understand it from a human perspective, but you can witness its effects. You can see what it's doing. That's how the Holy Spirit works. You can't control Him. You don't understand why He does what He does, but the proof of His work is obvious. Where the Spirit is working, there's this undeniable, unmistakable evidence. You see the results in life. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, said, ultimately our new birth isn't a part of man's will. It's just the product of the salvation that comes from God's will. It doesn't rule out our believing and receiving that human response that's there, but it is wholly God's sovereign, gracious work. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Keep your place here and turn to 1 Timothy 3. It's interesting, the Word became flesh. The Christ, the eternal Logos, who is God, came to earth as a man, and yet, in doing that, He didn't just appear like a man, but He actually took on human nature. He actually became a man. That's what Paul wonders at there in Philippians 2, and we'll get to that eventually. But in other words, humanity was added to Christ's deity. John MacArthur said it this way, "While Christ as God was uncreated and eternal, the word that he uses there, John uses in verse 14, became, the word became flesh, emphasizes Christ taking on humanity, This reality is surely the most profound ever because it indicates that the infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to the natural. In the incarnation, the Word didn't cease being God, but became God in human flesh. So after Paul here in 1 Timothy 3 lays down the qualifications for elders and deacons, that's really the lion's share of this passage, he concludes this way, verse 14, "Now these things I'm writing to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Let me stop a minute and say, what an understatement. This is one of those passages of Scripture. It's just like, what an understatement. It's like somebody looking at the Grand Canyon and saying it's a ditch, as someone said earlier this week. What is it that, without controversy, is so great about the mystery of godliness? And look at what tops his list. God was manifested in the flesh. By the way, this is one of the earliest Christian hymns or statements of faith that we know of. God was manifested in the flesh. Some translations say he was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God doesn't tell us how this happened. Isn't it interesting? You know why? Because our pea-sized brains couldn't take it in. We can't take it in. How could we? It's, you know, like a children, when you give them a task to do, and they may say, it's too big for me. I can't do this. That's what taking this in is like. And yet it's true. He's telling us that it did happen. Back to John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. Literally, it pitched a tent. It pitched its tabernacle. It's interesting. Today, we looked at a teaching session by R.C. Sproul where he talked about the tabernacle and the priesthood. In the Old Testament setting, you know, God gave his people instructions about a tent of meeting. That's where they would meet to worship him. And God's Shekinah glory inhabited the Holy of Holies there in that tent. He was there among them. That's that his presence was with his Old Testament people that way. But when we come to the New Testament, we have the Word becoming flesh, the presence of God in flesh being dwelling among us. And John says here in verse 14 that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, even though his deity may have been veiled in human flesh. He allowed glimpses every now and then of his majesty. I think one of the most significant one was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of his glory. It blew them away so much they never got over it. It was always in their writings. And it's not limited just to his physical glory that way. The wonder of the qualities of God that Jesus displayed 24/7 was there. John verse 15 bore witness of him. And he cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." I pray regularly for the country of Tunisia. There's a website or a blog, I don't know what you call those things, that come every day in my email box. Pray for Tunisia. And they reported on Friday this week that a guy is reading through the book of Romans right now. He's not a believer. And the believer who's with him, as he was reading through, he said, "What's this word mean?" And he's pointing to a word. The believer looked over his shoulder, and guess what the word was? Grace. What does that mean? I mean, as a follower of Islam, I don't get this. What is grace? You know, John here is emphasizing the superabundance of grace that God has given to not only mankind, but especially to believers. It's emphasizing the gift of salvation. Reformers had that motto, solo gratia, by grace alone. And it's in light of that truth that John brings this closing contrast. For the law was given, verse 17, the law was given through Moses. but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. By the way, giving the law was a gracious gift. There's nothing wrong with the law. But what John is saying here is that it doesn't display God's grace the same way Jesus did. The law tells us about God's holiness. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul says in Romans 7, therefore the law is holy. The commandments are holy and just and good. That's not the problem. It's my sin nature. When I see the standard of God and the holiness of God, I can't reach it. So God designed the law as a means of demonstrating our unrighteousness, helping us understand how unrighteous we are and how much we need a Savior. And finally, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus Christ reveals God to us in a way that we would never have known. God himself is invisible. Scriptures are very clear about this. We see how he reveals himself in nature, Psalm 19. We see his works in history, but you can't see God himself. Jesus Christ reveals God to us. He's the image of the invisible God, Paul said in Colossians 1. He's express image of his person, the writer to the Hebrews said. And it's interesting that the word declared, he has declared him at the end, is the word from which we get our word exegesis. When a pastor or a preacher is exegeting a passage, he's interpreting it and he's making it clear. Do you want to know what God is like? Go to Jesus Christ. I love what once somebody said recently, if you want a word from God, read his word. If you want to hear an audible word from God, read his word out loud. But go back to the word. Because the Word takes us to the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only in Him that we see who God really is and know something of this great salvation. Father, we thank You that You've given us this and so much more. Help us, Father, to begin to get our minds and our hearts around who You are and what You have done for us. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.